We are all following someone's words. Each one of us, different ways, different times, we're following the words of others. We are studying what it is people say, observing how they live, the stories in which they put together, and inside of that, and because of that, in light of that, we go one direction or we go the other direction. Let me give you some examples. Right? Kids, early on in their life, mom, dad, teacher, somebody says, don't touch this, it's hot. And in light of those words, they make some decisions one way or the other. Many of you, you're interpreting the world, you're thinking about the world by inviting someone into your home every evening for 30 minutes or an hour or 4 hours, I don't know, named Fox News or named CNBC or named CNN, whatever it is that you choose. You have somebody who's offering words maybe inside of your living room or inside of your office on a regular basis and helping you to interpret the world and to live in light of the words that they say. Right? Others of you, like Siler Thomas, greetings to the 01 this morning. You are waiting on the latest fashion from Kim Kardashian to be put forward so you can have your wardrobe or your life line up with what it is that she says or that she thinks is the fad this time, right? Somebody's words are guiding and directing your life. You're living in light of that story. For most of us, it's actually much more personal. It's not something that far off. It's we have a friend who says, this is a great book, you should read it. Or we say, hey, we just had a great time on this vacation, you guys should try this out. Or, hey, have you heard about this new cheese or balsamic vinegar or whatever it is. There's something that is recommended to you. The words of another actually impact the life that we live. And this morning, as we look at Psalm chapter 16, that has been my hope this morning. Not that you're going to get a great recommendation on a nearby food or something like that, but that actually you might think about living your life in light of the words that David gives us in Psalm chapter 16 this morning. So when you came in, you've got all sorts of things in your mind this morning. Some of you, your kid's going to summer camp for the first time this summer, and you're thinking about it right now this morning for some reason. Some of you are looking at those who are graduating, heading off to college, and you're just imagining an empty home for the first time, or what is my student going to do when they actually land in college? Others of you are going, I'm raising my kids in Illinois, pot's legal now, how am I going to navigate this? Some of you are calling your accountant going, what would it be like for me to live 6 months and one day in Wisconsin so that I can adjust my life based on what's happening in the state of Illinois right now? Like, everyone is thinking about different things, and you're looking to somebody to give you words or direction to help you figure out and navigate that. I know so little about financial side of things. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to give you advice on those things, but I do want you to hear what David says in Psalm 16, and I want you to think about what it is like to live our lives in light of what he says, and specifically in light of a life of eternity. In Psalm chapter 16, David is declaring his loyalty to God. He is saying that God is first in my life. He's stating it in light of some significant context that he's going through here. He's saying God is going to be first in my life, and it's going to mean this, this, and this. And so our challenge this morning is just to hear David's declaration of his loyalty to God, and then to ask ourselves, are we lining up with this? How are we living in light of what some of the things that David is saying here? So let me read it for us. Psalm 16, it'll be on the screen as well if you want to follow along. There, your phones, there's Bibles in the pews there as well. David writes this. He says, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord that you are my Lord, and apart from you I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, there are noble ones in whom is all my delight, but there are those who run after other gods, and they will suffer more and more. I will not pour out my libations of blood, or I will not sacrifice to such gods, or take their names upon my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup, and you make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body rests secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. For you make known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence and eternal pleasures at your right hand. Inside of this psalm, there's actually quite a bit of investment type language. At the end of your life, this is going to yield this, or you see inheritance, or you see plot lines, where it is that people are going to live that's there. So I'm actually going to try to borrow some of that language to help us understand what I think David is saying here this morning. So two quick examples just from this past week. First one was a garage sale. It was at my house. And at our house, you know, everyone has a love-hate relationship if you ever do a garage sale, because it's a ton of work on the front end to make like $4.47 at the end of it. But you get all the stuff out of your basement or whatever it is you're trying to clear out, so that's a good thing at the end of it. And for us, we had a very specialized garage sale. So only thing we sold this weekend were little girls' clothes, okay? If I haven't met you yet, I've got three young girls. We have a 10-year-old, 8-year-old, and a 5-year-old. Our oldest was the first granddaughter, our first grandchild on both sides of the family. I have two brothers, which means that my mom and dad didn't buy pink or purple or dresses or any of those things, bows growing up. And so, you know, my mom had been waiting 30 years to do this. And so, needless to say, inside of some tubs and some other things in our home, there is a significant investment in young girls' clothes. And we got hit a point in our life where we said, all right, let's sell those things. So I'm opening up some of these and looking at these, putting these out of my driveway on a table and going, oh my goodness, I remember when we got this Christmas dress. And I remember opening it going, wow, this is like a really nice dress. And it went from $50 to we're selling it for $1, right? And it's here you go, here it's moving. So the lines of the direction of that, which wasn't a long-term investment in our life, are going down. And if that was the life strategy to invest in that way, right, it's not going to be a good one. Another example of investment this week, you may have seen this in the news, is that a young guy paid $4.5 million to have a meal with Warren Buffett, right? Every year, this is a fundraiser. I would have done it for $3.5 million at least, if he asked me. But he's going to pay this much money to have lunch with Buffett. And he's known, Warren Buffett is known for being someone who's not inclined to look at short-term gains. He's not interested in quarterly reports. He sees those more as noise to be thought through than as something to be engaged in long-term. If you're going to invest in a company, he says, think about it in terms of decades. Think about it over the long haul. Don't think about it on these short terms. And he's got a pretty good track record this year. Again, I'm not giving you financial advice, but what I want to say is that what Warren Buffett is doing in saying think about long-term things is exactly what I think David is doing in the psalm this morning, but it's much longer than a couple decades, right? David is saying, you need to think, and when you're investing in your life, what you do in this life, you need to be thinking about it in light of eternity, right? You need to be thinking about the way you invest your life in light of what's going to happen, not for a few decades, but for all of eternity, okay? So here's what I think David is doing. This is how I think he is saying, I'm going to be loyal to God in the midst of this. Three different things are there. The first one is he just simply states that God, it's his God. Verse 1 and 2 here, this is what he says. He says, O Lord, I declare, I say to you that you are my Lord, that you are my God. Apart from you, there is no good thing. There is no other source in which life is going to be found. There is no other source in which I am going to find blessing, or I'm going to find something else to give me life. David first, the first thing he does is he just states it. And he states it in a context where he says, in you I take refuge, right? If you saw the video earlier where Stephanie was sharing about the psalm she memorized, it's the same phrase, same context as Psalm 91, which talks about taking refuge in the Lord like a bird who hides underneath the wing of another to find protection. David, something's going on in his life. We're not sure what that is, but inside of that, when he's saying, I need protection from God, he's acknowledging that God is the only one who can actually, at the end of the day, provide security for him. God is actually the only one in his life in which he needs protection. To live his life, and in which he needs to be loyal to. My wife went to the University of Texas A&M, and down in Aggie land, as they call it, at Texas A&M, at football games are a big deal on the weekends at Texas A&M, and the student section is stands throughout the entire game, right? So all game long, these students are standing, and they're doing these yells back and forth with these guys in the field who are helping them yell, engage. And they're standing on the sun side of the stadium, right? Those who pay full price for tickets get in the shade. It's like 127 degrees on the field in September during these games, and it gets hot. But you're expected to stand up the entire time. If you sit down in the student section, right, if you sit down and check your phone or your texting or whatever it is that's there, and you're not participating in the yells, the students will actually start heckling you and calling you a two-percenter, right? You become a 2%er. You're not really in this. You're sort of like disloyal to the team because you're not fully participating as part of what we're doing here. And as I was reading this and just seeing how unbelievably loyal David's life is to what he's saying, committing to God and God alone, I realized, oh man, it's so stinking easy just to be somebody who sits in the audience and who sits down and doesn't participate in the yells. It's actually so easy to live our lives as 2%ers when it comes to our loyalties to God. And so this morning, this seeing David do this, I think is just a challenge to us to go, oh yeah, how am I going to do this? In light of all that God has said, in light of who God it is, how is it that I am going to live my life? We sang a song this morning, and we did something like what David did, where he's declaring that God is his Lord. We said this. The words were, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one, and I believe in the resurrection that he will rise, that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. In the same way that we declared our faith, declared our belief in God, our loyalty to God this morning, that's exactly what David's doing in Psalm chapter 16. His loyalty to God drives him to actually write a song like this. But it's more than just saying it. If you continue on in verse 3 and 4, we see that it's not just a declared statement of faith or loyalty. It actually presses down and he says, it's God is first. So he's not just loyal to him, but God is first and he's above any other loyalty that he has. So God gets precedent. He gets first place in David's life. The way that he says it in verse 3 and 4 here is he says that he is not going to speak the names of the other gods. Those who follow after these other gods, who follow after Baal or Molech or the god of the Philistines or whoever it might be, those people are going to incur sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. But those who follow the Lord ultimately are going to receive joy after joy after joy. So he's setting up a contrast here that is there in between those. Now, most of you this morning, on your way in, you didn't have a statue on your car. And when you went from your garage to our parking lot, you didn't say, oh, statue Baal, please protect me as I travel down 43 and 60 to get to church this morning. That probably didn't happen for most of you. And on your way back home today, most of you don't have statues lined up in your bedroom in which you're going to either offer sacrifices or pray prayers or seek protection from. Most likely that's not you. In many cultures today, that is very normal. That would be expected. And maybe some of you in here come from one of those families, one of those cultures or traditions where that's part of how you would be thinking about Psalm chapter 16. But for most of us, it's way, way, way more sophisticated, right? The way in which we commit idolatry, the way in which we put something that's not supposed to be first in our life is way more subtle. It's so much sneakier. So let me give you some examples, right, of how it is. And these are, instead of letting God be the driver, the force, the reason we do the things we do, we let some of these things step into that place. So one is guilt, right? Guilt is actually this sort of combustion engine that gives you lots of energy in a moment to respond and say, I will absolutely never do that again. I can't believe that I did that and I will never do that again. And for this moment, it sort of fills you with energy and yes, you are dead set on, I will not do that. But then after a week or two or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, it's like, oh, there's no gas left. And guilt for a long-term strategy is not a good one. It doesn't fuel you in a long-term to actually live a life and to go the direction in which you want. And so guilt ends up really being a pretty weak motivator in which to live your life. In addition to guilt, maybe for you it's pleasing other people. This is one of the most powerful things I've ever seen in my life. You see it with young kids where they want their teacher to be happy with them and they just excel in school. It's remarkable. If their teacher will tell them they're doing a good job, they can just do homework all day long, right? They want to get an A in the class. They want to prove somebody right. If you're seeking the approval of your spouse or your boss, I mean, it will keep you up at night. It'll wake you up early in the morning because you want your boss, you want your shareholders, you want somebody in the company to recognize you. And if you can make that person happy, then, oh my goodness, you've got energy after energy after energy to accomplish a project or to get something done. And it's remarkable. The only problem is at some point along the way, mom's not happy with the kid or the teacher's disappointed in how they behave or the boss says, no, that's not good enough. And when disappointment shows up, it's like phew, the air is out of the balloon. There's nothing left inside of us. In order to continue to do what it is we're doing, we can't drive that direction anymore. because we realize, oh, I was living without meaning to. I was living for that person's approval in my life. And when that approval is gone, when disappointment sets in, my motivation is completely gone as well. Even though it's a strong motivator, unbelievably strong motivator, in the end, approval of others isn't enough to keep you going. Another one, accomplishment, right? North Shore resume, LinkedIn resume, accomplishment, accomplishment, accomplishment. For many of us, this is actually the key driver in this room, probably, it's my guess. That is, I don't need a that a girl for my boss. I don't need a that a boy. I'm not looking for the approval of others. I just want to prove it to myself. I just want to know that I'm the kind of person that can continue pressing forward when things get hard, right? I just want to know that I have the willpower to get the job done no matter what comes my way. I am going to achieve success or achieve the goal. I'm going to hit the goal I set out to make no matter what. And so for me, that is enough to keep me going, to keep me driving. And without knowing it, something like that moves from what a great thing to now it's in first place. And when it moves from second place or third place to first place and we're living for it, we recognize, oh man, that's actually not enough either. That doesn't deliver on what it promises. There is a woman who used to write satirical humor. She was known as a feminist, and she had a column in which she's describing some of these sometimes. And this is what she says. She has this great line. And so she used to live in New York, and she ran in the circles where some of these young artists and future celebrities were getting their waiting tables, and they were trying to find their way, their foot in the door on this. And so she writes this. She says, "I actually pity celebrities. No, I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, Barbara Streisand, they were all once perfectly pleasant human beings. But now, their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish, and then he giggles merrily when you realize that you want to kill yourself. You see, Sly and Bruce and Barbara, they wanted fame. They worked and they pushed. And the morning after each one of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing that they were striving for, that something that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, it happened. And they woke up and they were still themselves. And the disillusionment turned them howling and made them insufferable." She's not having her devotions in Psalm 16 and trying to apply this and what does it mean to live an idol in the world, right? She's just describing some people that she used to know. And she's saying their experience, when they actually caught the thing they were chasing, when they accomplished the greatest accomplishment, that was the moment when they realized, oh my goodness, it doesn't really contain the power I hoped it did. It is empty to be able to drive me forward in the world. So whether it's guilt or whether it's approval of others or whether it's accomplishment or for some of you, it's different than one of those things. It's something else that's really driving you forward, right? It's helping other people. It's just being a benevolent person, or it's fixing problems, or it's challenging the status quo. It's making your voice heard, pushing back against whatever status quo that is there, right? I think I've hit every number in the Enneagram, 6, 7, 8, 9, you know, right? Whatever it is, right? Each one of those things are potential drivers in your life in which, if you're not careful, they move from being a really good thing and a gift from God in your personality, how he's wired you, how he's made you up, to becoming the ultimate thing. And when they move from one of those to becoming the ultimate thing that you live for, your sorrow will increase over and over and over. Joy will not be that thing which yields at the end of your life. If, as C.S. Lewis says, if you attempt to put second things first, not only will you lose the second things, but the first thing will never be first at all. So David, first he states his loyalty, I'm loyal, and then he says, I'm not even going to flirt with these other idols. I'm not going to let anything else be first place in my life. God and God alone will be that which is first in my life and driving me, the reason I live. And then we also see he moves here and he slides in the second part of the verse, and then he just begins describing who God is and how it is that God has shown up in his life. And the way that I'm going to just summarize all these different word pictures and metaphors he uses is just to say it's a very comprehensive loyalty, right? There's not disintegration in what David is doing in between what he does at the temple or what he does on Sunday, right, and what he does the rest of his life. So throughout the week, every area of his life, somehow he is submitting to what God says, trying to live in light of who God is, not just what he wants for his own personal life. So it's a very integrated loyalty. It is putting God first in every single aspect of his life. A couple examples. So he says, God is my portion, right? He is the things in which I receive in this life, they come from God. God is my cup. The circumstances of my life, both good and bad, those things he's acknowledging. How do I live that in light of God still ruling and reigning inside of the world? That cup language is the same language Jesus uses when he's headed to the cross and he's in the garden and he's praying and he says, let this cup pass from my life, right? The thing that I am about to drink, the circumstances in which I am entering into, let this move from my life. And David here acknowledges that even something like that, blessing or curse there, is something that is part of how he lives in light of who God is. He says, God is at my right hand. That's the next thing he says. So if you're thinking for just a moment about David, he's a warrior, right? He was always fighting. He ends up leading the armies. At his right hand, he's holding a shield in his left hand, right? He has some sort of weapon in his right hand, whatever it would be. So in the middle of battle, when you extend yourself, you're safe in your left side, you have a shield, you're extended here, you're wide open back here, right? So you need someone at your right hand in order to protect you in the middle of a war like that. And he says, who is that for me? Who is the one that's going to guard me, that's going to keep me safe? I'm banking on God in the middle of that. And that's what David says. In every single area of his life, this comprehensive way he's viewing this, he says that I'm going all in with who God is. And he's going to be I'm not going to just be loyal to him, but single-mindedly loyal over and above anything else that's there. And I'm going to allow it to affect every area of my life, my inheritance, my portion, where I live, my finances, my work, every area of his life, his relationships. He's going to allow God to speak into each one of those things that's there. So that's the challenge. That's Psalm 16. That's part of this. And somehow at the end of this, he ends up singing, I want to rejoice with my tongue, and there's greatness, and there's joy, eternal pleasures that are in God when you do this. So how is it that any of us could sort of come up with these types of loyalty? How is it that we could be so devoted to God that he's first place in each of our lives and each of our lives all the time? How is that possible? Well, Psalm 16 shows up again inside of the scriptures a couple different times. Your homework, go read Acts chapter 13. I'm not going to talk about it, but it shows up there. It's a fun Sunday afternoon read. See if you can find it. But I want to show you that it shows up in Acts chapter 2 as well. And this is in the American church calendar, the Western calendar. This is Pentecost Sunday, right? This is, we are not celebrating that in a significant way, but in Acts chapter 2, which is Pentecost, the first time that the Spirit of God shows up, we see what happens here. So let me take you to that moment in time. So about 1,000 years after David writes this psalm, Jesus has died on the cross. He's been raised. He's walked around with his followers. He's taught them about the kingdom of God. He's told them that I'm going to leave, and when I leave, you need to stay and you need to pray, and you're going to be glad I left, because actually me leaving is better, because I'm going to send a helper. The helper is going to be the very Spirit of God. The very Spirit of God is going to dwell inside you in such that wherever it is that you go, you don't have to be around me anymore. Wherever it is that you can go, you can encounter and you can dwell with God in your life that's there. So the Spirit's coming. So these followers of Jesus, for this period of time after Jesus leaves, they just get up in this top of this room and they start praying together and they just wait and they ask God to show up and over. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes. It's known as Pentecost. And what happens in that moment is a really powerful story, but one of the things is that Peter starts preaching this sermon. And it's a sermon exactly what you would probably think if you're there. So days after Jesus has ascended, and Peter says to everybody who's listening, a lot of Jewish audience here, he says, guess what? The Messiah, the one that God promised us, it was Jesus Christ. He is the hope that we've been having. He is the answer to all the promises in the Old Testament. He is the one in which we've been waiting. And guess what? How do we know this? Because he died, and when he died, he took our sins on. And not when he died, he didn't stay in the grave, but he came out of the grave, right? He came out of the grave to prove that he is the very one who can overcome death, who can fulfill all the promises of God, and that promise is now extended to you. And in that moment, in the height of this sermon, guess who he quotes? Mike Woodruff. I'm kidding. But I want somebody to check back in for just a second, okay? I needed your attention. In that moment, he quotes David. He quotes Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. And this is what he says. He says, because of you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. He says that David, he continues in the sermon. Peter says, David has died and he's in the grave. I can show you where he is. But Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. And because he's no longer in the grave, he is now exploding the kingdom of God around the world. He's allowing people to enter into the life that God designed, a new life. He has allowed us to receive his spirit so that God himself can dwell with his people. He can dwell in us so that we can actually, not on our own power, not on our own strength, because we enter into the death of Jesus, receive the life that God promises, and the spirit is the one who comes in us and allows us to be loyal to God. Allow us to not just be loyal once, but to be loyal with God as the ultimate person in our life. And not just in a moment on Sunday when we're singing together and we feel it, but anywhere and everywhere, because the promise of God, the Spirit of God dwells in us. Peter and Paul in Acts 2 and Acts 13 are connecting this very passage. The end of this psalm right here, as we sing it this morning, as we say it this morning, in order to say, these are words worth following. These are words you can live your life in light of. That at the end, there are eternal pleasures that God is promising people. You can enter into that now. You can actually experience joy by allowing God to be first in your life. You can live a life that is actually characterized by satisfaction, not because you're chasing satisfaction or joy or something like that. You're chasing God. And when you receive an experience with God, joy comes as a result. It's a yield. It comes on the back end of actually finding life and finding life with God. So this morning, at the end of Psalm chapter 16, we're all following the words of someone. We're allowing words to guide our life, to direct us. It's painting a story in which we find values and vision and the good life, and we navigate that. As you're here this morning, I just hope that you feel challenged the same way I have this week, to make your loyalties to God and not to try it on your own, but to enter into it through the grace which has been provided with you through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, thanks for Psalm chapter 16. This morning we come and say that you have the words of life, and we want to hear the words that you have, and we want to live in light of that. I know that there are many things that get in the way of that all the time. And certainly we are those who get in the way first. So this morning we just pray you'd have mercy on us. Forgive us of the sins of our sins and help us to know how deep the love that you as our Father have for us. And we pray that as we experience that love, that it would incite inside of us a motivation and a reason for living and an energy that guilt or people-pleasing or accomplishment or all these other things can't actually deliver on, but that you can deliver on. So I pray that your Spirit, even now as we sing this song of response, would work in our lives to help us be people who believe that these things are true and who experience the joy that you have set out before us and will deliver for all of eternity. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.